Good morning, everyone. It was great to go before the Lord in praise with you this morning. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. What would cause Paul to burst into this kind of adoration as he wrote this letter to Timothy? What would produce this outpouring of praise? Why would Paul erupt into worship as he penned this part of this letter? It was the personal realization of all that God had done for him in the gospel. He considered what God had done for him and in him and through him against the backdrop of his past, and he was amazed with his God. Paul was full of thankfulness and joy because despite his dark past, God saved him, God transformed him, and God energized him to serve. He gave glory and honor to God because his grace reached even the foremost of sinners. When we apprehend these same truths, we too will rejoice in God. When we understand how the gospel applies directly to us, that the grace of God can save even me, that the grace of God can transform me and equip me to serve, then we too will be filled with praise and adoration. With the apostle, we too will say, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go before him now in thankfulness and praise. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you have poured out on our lives. We thank you for the overwhelming, overpowering grace that you have bestowed upon us. Father, as I was thinking of some way to try to illustrate your grace, I thought that many times we think of your grace as something like a leaky faucet that just keeps dripping and dripping. But God, we know it's more like Niagara Falls. It just keeps coming and coming. And where our sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. And we don't want to hide or pretend like we don't ever sin before you, as if we don't break your law. We know that we do, God. And we thank you that your grace overcomes our sin, that your grace truly is greater than our sin. Thank you for dealing with us so kindly and being so patient with us. Father, I want to take a moment to bring the request of our brother Scott Hart before you. Lord, it's our understanding that there was a man named Knott who was recently converted, and his mother has asked him to become a Buddhist monk for some period of time so that she can earn merit. And Lord, it's our understanding that at first he said no, he couldn't do that, because he didn't want to dishonor Christ. But there was a strong reaction. Apparently this in their culture is just something that you would never think of to do, to tell your parents no in this matter. And there's been threats of losing support and finances and living situation. And we understand that he's tempted to actually go through with this. And so, Father, it hasn't happened yet. We know that you are powerful. We know that you are mighty. We know that you can accomplish all your will. And so we bring this brother before you, and we ask that you would give him the grace to be able to stand up under intense persecution. We know that he will be disliked if he makes this decision to honor you. Give him the grace to do it anyways, God. Please be with the church over there, that this would not be a cause of strife and division. Help them to work through this situation in such a way that you are honored and glorified. Please watch over them, Lord. Please bring a revival about in Thailand. Father, there are so few that know you. Please reveal yourself. And I would ask again for the same thing this morning among us, God. Please reveal your character to us as we look into your word. I pray that we would understand your word better, that we would understand your character more fully, that we would stand in awe and amazement of who you are and worship you. And Father, I pray that sinners would be converted because of the power of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've got a small section I'd like to cover this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll begin at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now there is a right way and a wrong way to reflect on your past. And specifically, I'm thinking about your past before you were converted, before you came to know Christ. The wrong way to reflect on your past is to revisit those old sins in your thinking with a longing to go back to them, to repent of your former repentance. Another wrong way to reflect on the past is to revisit your former sins in such a way that you begin to once again feel the condemnation of God upon you because of those sins, as if the cross was somehow not effective enough to deal with those sins. That's the wrong way to reflect on your past. As long as you carry that sense of guilt and that shame and condemnation, you will be stunted in your walk with the Lord. Paul here shows us the proper way to reflect on our past. Stand in awe of God, whose mercy and grace are so overwhelming that he can forgive even you. Look at your past as covered by the grace of God. See your sins as forgiven, pardoned, and overcome. Don't deny that you committed them. Don't pretend like your past never occurred. Instead, against the backdrop of your sinful past and present, give glory to God for showing you so much grace. Trust that his grace truly is greater than your sin. Consider how honestly Paul reflects on his own past, just how honest he is. He writes, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." I want us to try to really appreciate what Paul meant here by taking some time to revisit the Apostle Paul's life before he was converted. Let's consider Paul back when he was Saul. Now, we're told in Acts 8 that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, who was one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem. Listen to this description. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Acts 8, 1 through 3. In chapter 9 of Acts, we read this. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And although Saul was converted later on in that same chapter, further on in the book of Acts, Paul gives us some further insight into his previous methods and actions when he was a persecutor. Listen to this. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Acts 26, 9 through 11. And so, not only did the Apostle Paul speak evil of Jesus before he was converted, he also tried to get Christians to do so by beating them, humiliating them, and threatening them with death. He would try to compel these early Christians to deny the faith and to speak against the Savior. The Apostle Paul, whom we all now love and respect so much, he was a bloodthirsty man. He was directly opposed to the spread of the gospel. He put all of his energy and zeal into trying to stop the plan of God from moving forward. In Galatians 1:13, he put it this way: "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul's goal was to destroy the church of the living God through violence. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, in the Preaching the Word series, summarize the biblical picture of Paul before he was converted. He was a callous, pious, self-righteous, bigoted murderer, hell-bent on full-scale inquisition. His hatred soon reached well beyond Jerusalem. He sought and received extradition papers from the Sanhedrin so he could go to Damascus and ravage the Christian community there as well. It was 150 miles to Damascus, about a week's travel, but he would have traveled months for the privilege. Saul the hunter, Saul the man of blood. It is against that kind of backdrop that Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Paul is so full of thanks and praise because he realizes what Jesus has done. If you'll allow me to put it in human terms, Jesus looked down from heaven and asked himself, "Who among all these people on earth can I entrust with the gospel? What man is there among all these people that I can give the gospel to, and he'll make sure that the knowledge of Jesus Christ goes out far and wide?" Jesus said, "I know the man. It's that Saul. He's the one that I'll choose. I'll save him, and I will turn his life upside down. Hallelujah. He thinks he can destroy my church. I'll make him a missionary. I'll empower him. I'll energize him, and he will be faithful to fulfill my calling." See, Paul knew he didn't deserve to be an apostle. He knew he didn't deserve this privilege of service to the King of Kings. And that's why he's so full of joy. The most gloriously ridiculous thing in the world happened to him. Jesus, the one that he hated, saved him and equipped him to serve. I mean, think about it. Not only is it the foolishness of preaching that God is going to use to bring about his plan of redemption, it's the foolishness of the preaching of Paul, the persecutor. It'll never work. It'll never work. And that's exactly God's plan. He sets things up to eliminate all human boasting. So that way he receives all the glory. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, look back at verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, there are two things that I want us to notice in this verse. The first is that this grace overflowed. It overflowed. Now, this word, according to the new linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament, means this: to abound over and beyond, to be present in great abundance, to abound exceedingly, above its usual measure, and is an attempt to express the superabundance of divine grace. We try to capture this idea in one of our songs. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? God's grace is greater than our sin. There is no person who has sinned so horribly that he cannot be forgiven by God. Paul's salvation stands as proof that God's grace exceeds human limitations and human expectations. It overflows toward us. And the second point I want us to note is that God's grace changed Paul. At one time, he was a man who was full of hate and full of unbelief. But now, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 14. God's grace is so amazing that it not only pardons the sinner, it transforms his character. God's grace makes us new. Verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What we have here is a summary of the gospel which deserves wholehearted acceptance by everyone who hears it. Jesus Christ came into the world. This speaks of incarnation. God took on flesh to become our Messiah, our Savior. And he came, according to the saying, to save sinners. This speaks of substitutionary atonement. Christ died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for sinners. He died in the place of people who broke God's laws and took the punishment that we deserved. His death saved rebels. Ryken made this important comment, which helps us understand why this is a saying that should be so thoroughly accepted. Christianity is the only religion in the world for bad people. In one way or another, every other religion says people can become good enough for God. But what if we're not good enough? What then? That's the question that matters. Then Christianity is the only religion that offers real hope. If we are wretched sinners, then Christianity is our only option. Jesus Christ is the only one who can or will save us because he came into the world to save sinners. Now, at the end of this verse, Paul adds this comment. He says, of whom I am the foremost. And I'd like you to just note the tense. Of whom I am the foremost. I am the worst. I am the chief of sinners. He does not say, I was the worst of sinners way back before I was converted, but now I'm no longer a sinner. No, I still am a sinner. If Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then Paul wants to identify himself as one. He does this not because he finds his ultimate identity in being a sinner. Of course not. He would say, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm beloved. We're sons and daughters of God, right? But this was Paul's way of simply saying, I still need Jesus. Now, why did Paul call himself the foremost among sinners? Our next text explains, or our next passage. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The conversion of Paul as the foremost illustrates the patience of Jesus, not only to Paul, but to every sinner that he saves. So how does the conversion of Paul display the perfect patience of Jesus Christ? The patience of God has been defined this way. It is that quality by which God bears with sinners, holds back his wrath, and refrains from intervening in judgment as soon as the sinner's deeds deserve it, though not indefinitely. His forbearance creates an interval of a period of respite, while judgment is deferred and a last opportunity for repentance is allowed. You see, if Jesus would not have held back his wrath and deferred judgment, then Paul could have never have been saved. His sins deserved death long before he was converted. But Jesus wanted to show us how patient he could be with sinners. So he allowed Paul to go on and on and on in his death-deserving sins for an extended period of time. And then, once it was clear that this man was exceedingly guilty, that he deserved nothing but judgment, that's when he intervened and saved him. Hallelujah. Jesus demonstrated his patience towards Paul for this reason. Paul's conversion is an example to those who would also believe in Jesus. Again, the conversion of Paul displays that Jesus is patient, not just towards Paul, but towards everyone who will believe. Paul's conversion is an example, a prototype of how Jesus saves anyone. Now, we have to grant that there are certain aspects of Paul's conversion story that would be different than ours, right? If the Apostle Paul were to come up here and share his personal testimony, it would look different than ours. There was the appearance of the resurrected Christ, the bright light, the scales on the eyes that were removed later on when Ananias laid hands on him. Nevertheless, the point still stands. His conversion is an example for the conversion of all future believers. His personal conversion gives us an outline of any genuine conversion to Christ. Here's how. Jesus is slow to anger, and he is willing to save sinners who deserve judgment. Essentially, what Paul's getting at is this. If Jesus could exercise enough patience to save me, he can save you. If God could forgive me, a persecutor of the church, the foremost of sinners, then he can also forgive you. Application then, just a brief word. This teaching should bring so much comfort to anyone who is tempted to think that God is unable to forgive them because of what they've done. It should cause us to think of God's grace as overflowing towards great sinners. It should help us to see that even though we have sinned terribly, Jesus is patient and he is willing to show mercy. To anyone thinking, I am in despair, my sins are too great, my record is too long, there is no hope that I could ever be saved, this passage says there is hope. God saved the foremost of sinners to show that he can save anyone, including you. I'll close now with David Platt, who put it this way. He said, this is really good news to anyone who has ever thought, God would not save me. I've hated him. I've turned against him. I've fought God at every point in my life. If you think you are beyond the mercy of God, hear this. God chose to take the chief persecutor of the church and make him the chief missionary in the church to show he is patient, he loves, and he beckons sinners to believe in him for eternal life. No matter who you are or what you've done, these words are worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen.